Amen, Curdy. Thank you for that great special number. Wouldn't be Christmas without that song somewhere in the mix during this season. Take your Bible with me tonight, please, and open your Bible to the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Children, yes, the children need to go. Head out the door, kids. Head out the door. You just about thought that you were going to be captive for the sermon. No, we'll release you. Isaiah chapter 7 in your Bible with me tonight. I'm going to ask you adults that are left after all the kids leave the room, I'm going to ask the adults something that you think will be a simple question. But I am looking for a specific answer. Okay, now, let me say this. This is not a trick question. Somewhere along the line at this church, every time I would ask a question and try to get a response, people think I'm tricking them into looking dumb. Okay, I'm not. This is not a trick question. But I'm looking for a specific response. So your response could be correct in general, but it may not be correct in specific. Okay, so just so you understand what we're doing here. So I'm not going to scream at you that you are wrong and you have failed. I'm not going to do that. But I'm going to look for a specific response. In just a couple weeks, we will celebrate the holiday of Christmas. Now, what, here's the question. Now listen carefully. This is a little challenging. What chief Bible doctrine, now note the words I'm using. Boy, I've got some people really intently thinking. This is good. What chief Bible doctrine do we celebrate, commemorate, remember on Christmas? Okay, I want you to think about that for a moment. Just think in your mind. Okay, Pastor Monty, when little kids, sometimes they do this on TV, they interview little kids, you know, what does Christmas mean to you? And they say dumb things, you know what I'm saying? Okay, they'll say like candles and cookies and all those things. That's the trappings. But what is the chief doctrine that we celebrate on Christmas? The birth of Jesus Christ, okay, but what about that? I heard virgin birth. That's part of this. And he was prophesied. Dr. Loader nailed it because he is Dr. Loader. Dr. Loader said it correctly. Christmas is the celebration of the incarnation of Jesus Christ when God became man, when God took on him flesh. Now, I want you to listen carefully. Failure to listen to this will mean that you will be ranked among the majority, unfortunately, today, of evangelical people who have no clue about the significance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that God became flesh. This is such a key doctrine and such an important thing to understand that apart from this, and it is what we celebrate at Christmas, that apart from this, there is no clear understanding of the God of the Bible. Apart from recognizing the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that he is God become a man, that the second member of the Godhood, of the Godhead, of the Trinity, took upon him flesh. Apart from understanding that and believing that, we end in absolute religious confusion. It is the birth of Jesus, but it is more than the birth of a baby. Now, I want you to think with me. It is easy for the world to celebrate the birth of a baby. That's an easy thing. Even in a secular world where life is increasingly cheapened by our media, by the emphasis on things like abortion, even in a secular world, we celebrate the birth of what they call a wanted child. We celebrate the birth of a child. It's very easy for the world to do that. So it is easy for the world to embrace Christianity to the extent, or Christmas, I should say, to the extent that it celebrates the birth of a child. It is easy for the world to embrace Christmas time because it celebrates family, and people have a great emphasis on family. It's easy for everyone to embrace embrace Christmas because it celebrates food, and there's a lot of food. I even read an article a while back where a Muslim leader was saying he likes Christmas time because he likes to see all the Christmas lights. So there are certain aspects of Christmas that kind of transcend even the Christian culture and that go out and beyond that people can accept and embrace because they're enjoyable. Listen carefully. The key message of Christmas is that God became a man. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God the Son, took upon him human form when he was born in Bethlehem's manger. Now your Bible is open to Isaiah chapter 14. Let's look at the prophecy. Some of you said the virgin birth, and I'm going to deal with that in a moment. Look at the prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. This is interesting. These words, of course, spoken to Ahaz, but going well beyond Ahaz himself to include Israel as a nation. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, what is the sign? That a virgin, a woman who has never sexually known a man, would conceive a child, would bear a son, and that he would be called Emmanuel. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, he is called Jesus. Prophesied in Scripture, one of his names is Emmanuel. And that name means this, God with us. Now, in Isaiah 7:14, I want you to notice the direct connection between the virgin birth and the fact that he is called God with us, Emmanuel. Now, think with me for a moment. Apart from believing in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, you do not have the incarnation of God. Apart from the virgin birth. If Jesus were born out of normal biological generation, as we are born, and no virgin birth were involved, then you could not have deity. In fact, I don't have time to go into it tonight, but based upon a curse that was placed upon one of Israel's king, you could not even have Jesus as Messiah or as king. But the virgin birth answers that question. Because when Mary became with child, that with child condition was of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit came upon her. The glory of the highest overshadowed her. So that she was, what was born within her was of the Holy Spirit. It was God himself conceived in human flesh. How important is this that we understand? Anything less than this is not Bible Christianity. Anything less than this is not Christianity at all. To deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, to question it, to say, Pastor Monty, that is a scientific impossibility. Of course it's a scientific impossibility, but with God, all things are possible. I've never been able to figure out the fellow that worried about science. Science is fine in and of itself, but throw God into the mix and anything could happen. That's obvious. That's a matter of faith. And so the virgin birth is absolutely essential. To take away from the virgin birth, we take away from the deity of Christ. We take away from the fact that God became a man. And so the sign in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, that name meaning God with us. Now turn a couple of pages over, or one page over, to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, I'm laying a foundation here briefly. Isaiah chapter 9. Another prophecy of the Savior. And by the way, when you study Bible prophecy, you should note that often Bible prophecy that is future prophecy to the moment in which it was penned or spoken is fit within a particular historic context. That is one of the most fascinating things about the prophets. So in other words, Jeremiah can be writing about something that directly relates to the southern kingdom, Judah. And then all of a sudden, he says he'll intersperse in the midst of writing to a contemporary issue of the day, he'll intersperse these words. He'll say something like this, and it shall come to pass in that day. or at that time, or in that day. And then all of a sudden, he's jumping from that present crisis to something yet far future, and in many times in the prophets, far future to the very day in which we're living. This is a similar thing that happens in Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6, we have a context of prophecy, but then in verse number 6, we have a promise. A promise that jumps from the time period of the giving of the prophecy all the way to the time period of Christ. Look at verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, the world will celebrate the birth of a child, but they hesitate about the idea of a son being given. This is part of the problem. You can't have salvation with just the birth of a child. It's not enough to believe a child is born. You have to believe a son is given, like we talked about this morning. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Note this. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now I want you to note, can there be any question but that the prophet predicted that this one who would come, upon whose shoulder the government would rest, that this one who would come born as a child and also given as a son, that this one whose name would be called Wonderful and Counselor, can there be any question that his name also would be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace? I want you to look this way. You cannot divide Isaiah 9 and verse 6. You cannot say, well, Pastor Monty, yes, of course, I believe that Jesus was wonderful, but I'm not going to believe he's the mighty God. Oh, I believe, Pastor Monty, that Jesus was a great counselor and friend and helper to people when he lived on this earth, but I can't take it so far as to believe that he is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And yet the scriptures plainly teach this. To deny the incarnation, the enfleshment of God, to deny the deity of Jesus Christ is to gut Christianity of its core message. But beyond that, it is to change the Bible in such a way as to make it unrecognizable because you're changing the very person of God. I want you to listen because this is very serious. We do not tamper with what the Bible says about the person of God in the person of Christ. Did you understand what I just said? We do not tamper. We dare not alter to the fad and whim of contemporary society, or the pressure of science, or the pressure of those who say, Pastor, that all sounds so mythical. We dare not change it because to alter what the Bible says about Jesus Christ is to change the person of God. And you dare not do that. You say, Pastor, what are you talking about? I'm talking about that baby born in a manger is God come in the flesh. It is the incarnation. That's what we celebrate. Now, not just the birth of a baby. See, the world has us, that's true, but that's only part of it. Does everyone see that's only part? A child is born, but a son is given. That's the real celebration. It's part to believe, yes, Jesus was born, but what is the significance of that birth? It is significant because it is deity putting on dust. It is God putting on humanity. It is the transcendent God stepping out of heaven and now clothed in human flesh. And that's what we believe about God. This is a real sticking point with people. Because when you say, dogmatically, as do we, that Jesus Christ is God, there's a huge line of division made. Immediately, and let me be clear but kind, immediately we have dismissed the entire Jehovah's Witness religion. Dismiss them. They're not Christian. Immediately, we have dismissed the Mormon religion. They are not Christian. Now you say, Pastor Monty, those are bold assertions to make. They might sound so in a day and time when we're supposed to be nicey-nice about everything. But frankly, this is the plain teaching of the Bible. To deny that Jesus Christ is God, that He is the Father, that He is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that these three are one. To deny this is to undermine and gut Christianity of all of its meaning, because you have completely redefined God, and you've done it in order to be politically correct and inclusive. And how foolish is that? Take your Bible with me, turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. The book of Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 gives us a description of God's self-revelation to this world. The Bible is a revelation of the person of God. By the way, when you're reading the Gospels, understand that the purpose, the overarching purpose of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the overarching purpose is to reveal the person of Jesus Christ. The overarching purpose of the Gospels is to answer the question, who is Jesus? If you want to know who is Jesus, read the Gospels, because the Gospel penmen, that was their message. We're going to reveal who is Jesus. But the overarching theme of the Bible is a revelation of God. And the Bible reveals who God is. And the author, the penman of the book of Hebrews, begins in Hebrews chapter 1 to describe the process of God's self-revelation to mankind. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times, that is at differing times or various times, God who at sundry times and in diverse or different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now pause there. The penman of the book of Hebrews says this, God spoke in different ways, sometimes through dreams, sometimes through visions, sometimes through theophanies, direct appearances, sometimes through the process of inspiring scripture through the pen of the prophet. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, giving a revelation of himself. Note, he's revealing himself through the prophets in the Old Testament. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, note these words, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now listen carefully. God spoke to the prophets, and the predictions of the prophets, hundreds of prophecies about Christ, God spoke to the prophets in revelation of himself. But he says, in these last times, the New Testament era, the church age era, the beginning of that time, in these last times does he speak to us by his Son. The Greek language there carries the two Greek words, en huio, in Son. The message of God is perfected. The revelation of God is perfected as God speaks to this world in his Son. Continue looking at the verse. Whom, speaking of Jesus, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Does everyone see this? The pre-incarnate existence of Jesus Christ. Who being, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, whose glory? God's glory. And the express image of his person, whose person? God's person. The express image, preacher, what does that mean? It means the spitting image. The spitting image. The express image of God's person. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You say, preacher, what is that speaking of? It's speaking of Jesus. And the words that are used in that passage are words that speak of coining. We think of coins, a mint, the U.S. mint coins our currency so that they all match. The terminology in this passage deals with that idea that Jesus Christ himself is the very coining of God. There can be no stronger language than to say that Jesus Christ himself is God. That the prophets began the revelation of God. But that revelation of God was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because to look at Jesus Christ is to look at God. So, preacher, why is this so vital? it would save us all kinds of confusion. All religions do not worship the same God. If they do not worship Jesus Christ as the Son of God and God the Son, believing in the Holy Trinity, they do not worship the God of the Bible. Jesus Christ is God. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. To believe anything less than that or altered from that is to present a false picture of who God is. Take your Bible now, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. It was the burden of the evangelists, the penmen of the Gospels, to emphasize this. John, chapter 1, verse number 15, John 1 and 15. John, speaking of John the Baptist, John bare witness of him, of Jesus, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, interesting enough, Jesus was before me. What is that talking about? His pre-incarnate existence, okay? Look at verse number 16. "And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace," verse 17, "for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Verse 18. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now, does everyone see that? Do you see the relationship between God the Father and God the Son in verse number 18? By the way, this is why the Gospel of John is among the four Gospels the most despised by liberal scholarship, because it proclaims very, very clearly the deity of Jesus Christ and who he is. And verse number 18, he says, "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." This Son has declared the Father. The word for declared there is a Greek word from which we get the idea of exegesis. Exegesis. That's a theological term. It is a Greek term. You say, "Preacher, what in the world does that mean?" It means to draw out the truth. So, for example, when I'm preaching, I want to be exegetical in my preaching. I want to go to the Bible's text and draw out the truth of the Bible. Listen carefully. Not making up my own message, not importing my ideas into Scripture. That's called eisegesis. Not importing my ideas, but drawing the ideas out of Scripture so that we can see what God's revelation says. Understanding that definition, we try to preach highly exegetically here. Understanding that definition, look back at the Scripture again. Verse number 18. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he, the Son, hath declared him the Father. He is the explanation, the exegesis of God himself. Now, nothing could be more plain. This is what we celebrate. Of course, the birth of a baby, but it's not just a birth, it's a virgin birth. Of course, the birth of a baby, but it's not just a birth, and it's not just a virgin birth, it is a God becomes man. It is eternity steps into time. It is deity takes upon dust. The incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas, is God himself became a man. Now Christians, listen. That is the message this world needs to hear. Because they'll ease, Pastor Bonnie, we're just going to tell everybody Merry Christmas. Well, wonderful, you should. But what they really need to understand is the significance. And the problem is there are an awful lot of people, even who profess to be Christians, who don't know the significance. It is that God stepped out of time, or pardon me, out of eternity, and embraced time. Jesus Christ explains, he exegetes the person of God. You're in the Gospel of John, so turn a few pages over to John chapter 14. A few pages over. John chapter 14. I love this passage. I turn to this many, many times in a funeral setting. But in a funeral setting, I don't have an opportunity to go beyond the immediate context. I want to do that for a second tonight. Because who is Jesus? Jesus is the incarnate God. Why the incarnation? To reveal God. Look what Jesus said in John 14, verse 1. You're very familiar with this. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. That's kind of a stunning statement to make, really, if Jesus is not God. Wouldn't you be a little bit, wouldn't your eyebrow raise just a little bit if I stood up in front of you and said, hey, members of Faith Baptist Church, you believe in God? Good, believe also in me. Youch. The other reason we have hymn books at this church is so you can throw them at the preacher. Something like that comes out of his mouth. You know, hymn books make a great weapon. By the way, hymn books could stop bullets. There's a lot of reasons to keep the old hymn book hanging around. What a statement to make. But that's exactly what Jesus said, note, claiming deity. You believe in God, believe also in me. Then he says, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. My Father's house, claiming that God is his Father in a unique way. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, this, by the way, the most intolerant verse in the entire Bible. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now that's an astounding statement because it speaks of the exclusive nature of Christianity, Jesus' exclusive relationship to the Father, the fact that he is a manifestation of the Father, and to reject Jesus is to reject God. It's interesting, he started the whole passage by saying, you believe in God, believe also in me. It's never been enough just to believe in God. When you ask somebody if they're a Christian and they smile, they say, I'm a person of faith. That's not a good answer. Are you a Christian? I believe in God. That's not a good answer. The devils also believe and tremble. Are you a Christian? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God the Son, who gave his life for me, shed his blood on the cross, and rose again. That's an awesome answer. That's the evangelical answer. But look what verse 7 says. This is where we continue. He says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Verse 6, verse 7, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. Wow. That's quite a statement, isn't it? To know Christ is to know the Father. And hence, from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Now, wait a minute. Jesus just said to the disciples, you have seen the Father. That's pretty astounding. You've seen him. And so, because that's rather astounding, Philip, in verse 8, saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Isn't that funny? It's kind of funny. We'll be satisfied, Jesus, if you just show us God. Show us God. You've done miracles. You've healed people. You've raised the dead. You know, we're pretty much buying all this. We're pretty much believing in all this. Now show us God. And if you'll show us God, we'll be satisfied. Look what Jesus said in verse number 9. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Wow. How sayest unto us, show us the Father? They already have seen him in the person of Jesus. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. When we see Jesus, we see God come in the flesh. When we think of the virgin birth of a baby in Bethlehem's manger, we think of the incarnation of God. Verse number 10, Jesus asked Philip, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me, Jesus said, that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. What was Jesus saying? He was saying, I am God. It's a wonderful thing at Christmas time to think about the shepherds gathered on that Judean hillside underneath a sky that was as black velvet and diamond-like stars shining in the brightness of that cool night. It's a wonderful thing to think of those fellows possibly just chatting or joking, watching over the sheep, and all of a sudden, out of that blackness of night, there explodes an angel chorus that sings, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to man," and announces the birth of the Messiah. That's all wonderful. It's wonderful to think of the shepherds headed down to visit with the baby Jesus, and then some years later to the wise men to come and see his star in the east, and all of these things that we think about that surround the concept of the nativity, all of those things is wonderful. But the key to the whole event was that the transcendent God of the universe and the person of Christ stepped into this world in human flesh. I want you to turn to a passage that is so significant in regard to this, the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. I want you to see it because this ties it all together. At Christmas, we are celebrating the incarnation. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse number 5. Philippians 2 and verse number 5. Paul tells the church at Philippi, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Think the way Jesus thought. How did Jesus think? To understand that, we're going to go back into Jesus' history now. Who, being in the form of God, Jesus is God, Paul says. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," wasn't grasping onto this, "but being God," verse 7, "made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man." That's Christmas. That's the incarnation. "He was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Does everyone see in Paul's argument for the greater argument for a sense of Christian unity and service, that he goes all the way back to Bethlehem's manger and says, "Here the great God of all the universe, the one in the form of God, the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." And what did he do? "He took upon him the form of a servant." Hear the words, this is incarnation. "And was made in the likeness of men." That's incarnation. That's Christmas. Here's what I'm saying tonight. In all of this, and I love the trappings of this. I like those poinsettias. I'm not allergic to them. I like them. I like the lights. I like the greenery. I like the food. I like the celebrations. I like silver bells and singing silver bells. I like all those things. I like all of that. Those things are all fun and they're good and they're just celebratory. But in all of that, here's what I'm begging you, church, because we need what I'm saying right now. The whole message of Christmas is God became a man. The whole message of Christmas is a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. The whole message of Christmas is that that baby that is born shall be called Wonderful Counselor and the Mighty God, and the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's the whole message. When we embrace Christmas, we're celebrating the fact that the great God of the universe took upon him flesh. You say, "Preacher, why did he do that?" He identifies with me. "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He took upon him flesh." He identifies with me. And he came to be my Savior. God stepping out of heaven to intervene on my behalf, to submit, Philippians 2, to the cross, to die and shed his blood, to rise again for my redemption. That's what Christmas is really all about. Father, thank you for the clarity of the Bible tonight. There is so much more we could say and so many passages we could visit. But Father, tonight we praise you for yourself in the person of Christ. The miracle of a virgin birth, the miracle of the incarnate God, the infinite God, becoming incarnate in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for that. Help us to have an understanding of and a bold affirmation of these evangelical convictions, these Bible truths. And God, let us focus on this message as the message the world really needs to hear this time of year, that a Savior has come. His name is Jesus. He is God with us. Bless these thoughts, we pray. Let's stand, everyone, together.